Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's March 13th in Parshas Vayikra, we're on page 560.
And
still
life.
Yeah, that's right. Daylight savings time,
yeah.
So we had begun the discussion of the Karban Chatas, of the sin offering. And as we mentioned last time, the Karban Chatas discussion begins with three, we'll call them special Chatos, three special Karban Chatas is... the first one being for the Kohen Gadol, special for the Kohen Gadol. Then we had one special for the Sanhedrin. And then we had one special for the Nasi, for the prince or for the king, the leader. And those three are different than the standard Karban Chatas, the standard sin offering. The standard sin offering is discussed now. That's what we're up to right here. So before we read this, let's just briefly recap what we said about the three special ones, and we'll contrast that with what we're going to read over here. We said about the one for the Kohen Gadol and the one for the Sanhedrin. There we said that they bring a special par, a bull, and that bull is slaughtered and the blood is taken inside. It's put on the Mizbeach, on the altar, inside, on the golden altar, not on the outside altar, but on the golden one, which is not normally used for regular karbanos, but the blood is put on the inside altar, and the rest of the animal is cut up and it is burned outside the camp. So in that regard, it is completely different from a regular karban, in that it is taken, the blood is taken inside, and in addition, I also skipped something. The blood is also sprinkled in front of the parochas, in front of the curtain. And in addition to that, the animal is burned outside the camp. So that's a complete departure from regular karbanos. The nasi, when the prince or the king sins, there it is not so dramatically different from a regular karban chatas. Over there we said that he would bring a goat, and the goat would be processed in a similar manner, as we will see, to the regular karban chatas, to the regular sin offering. Now we're going to see now that a regular sin offering has to be either a female goat or a female sheep, the regular sin offering. So the nasi, the prince or the king, his sin offering is a male goat. In that regard, it's different than the type of animal we're about to talk about. But that's really the only main difference. As far as the Kohen Gadol and the Sanhedrin, there, it's not only is it male, but it's a bull rather than a sheep or a goat. And as I mentioned, it's processed inside the Kodesh in the sanctuary rather than on the outside Mizbeach, and it is burned outside the camp. So it's a completely different type of karban. So now let's read the regular karban chatas, the regular sin offering. It's going to be two paragraphs. One will be a paragraph about about a female goat, and the other one about a female sheep. They will mimic each other. There's not much difference between the two, those are a person's choices for a chatas, for a sin offering. So on page 560, Pasuk Chav Zayin, verse 27, "Vimnevesh achas techato bishkaga," if one soul will sin, bishkaga means by accident, which it's not an act of God, but it's negligence. The person sinned, it was not on purpose, but he was, it says you're unintentional, but it was somewhat negligent. Me'am ha'aretz, from the nation of the land, ba'asosa achas mi mitzvos Hashem, when it, meaning the soul, does one of the mitzvos of Hashem, one of the commandments of Hashem, asher lo se'osena, that are not to be done, ve'ashem, and it is found guilty. So the person commits a sin that they should not have done. And it is becomes known to him the sin that he sinned. So he realizes he committed a sin. Vehivi karbano, he shall bring his sacrifice. Si'iras izim, a female goat. Timima nekeva, although nekeva means female. A goat that is unblemished, that is female. Al chataso asher chata, for the sin that he sinned. What does he do with that goat? V'samaches yado arosh achatos, he shall lean his hand on the head of the sin offering. V'shachatas chatas bimkom ha'ola, the chatas is slaughtered in the same place as the ola, as the totally burnt offering. There's a significant difference between a chatas and an ola, in that a chatas, a sin offering, must be female, whereas an ola must be male. Therefore, in that regard, if a person would look carefully at the animal, one could tell whether this was a sin offering or whether it was a burnt offering. However, if one would not look too carefully, since they were slaughtered in the same place, mm-hmm. one would not necessarily know, an onlooker would not necessarily know whether this was a sin offering or a burnt offering. So it does, the dignity of the one bringing the offering is preserved should the onlooker choose to deal with that person respectfully. Mm-hmm. So the Torah does allow for the dignity to be preserved, but it's not that it's impossible to figure it out. And the truth is, this mimics what goes on in life all the time. Should we choose to try to act respectfully towards each other, we can preserve each other's dignity in a great way. We don't need to know every detail of each other's lives, and when someone does something wrong, whatever it is, we can not look too carefully. But if we choose to scrutinize each other, we will not preserve each other's dignity. And that's really what's happening over here as well. The Torah is not forcing the person who's offering a sin offering to be exposed publicly, provided that the public doesn't look too carefully. But if the public decides to really look carefully, they can tell. Just an insight into the way things work. In our society, where journalism is lauded as a good thing, mm-hmm. and everybody tries to scrutinize everybody else, there's a little bit of a lesson in that. No one can survive when they're scrutinized. You know, you can find fault with everybody about anything.
This sounds to me reminiscent of how we go through life hoping that Hashem will not scrutinize us too carefully until after we're gone. And if we do things that are gaivadik or whatever, we bring attention to ourselves, you know, we risk then being judged,
right,
basically.
Right, right. By the same token, we also are told if we do not judge other people, we don't scrutinize other people, we judge, we give them the benefit of the doubt, then up in Shamayim they do the same thing for us, right? So it is mida keneged mida, it's measure for measure. So a person here, you're in the Beis HaMikdash for a good reason. You're there for whatever reason. You're bringing a carbon Torah, Thanksgiving. Or you're there just to see what's going on. You want to be part of the holy atmosphere of the Beis HaMikdash. And you notice someone who offers bringing a sheep or a goat, and it's put taken into the Beis HaMikdash. So you can choose how much you're going to decide to look. If you're gonna step back and just say, okay, you know, I presume that's for a good reason, that it's a burnt offering, fine. Then you don't have to notice more than that. If you choose to really look carefully, you'll see what's going on. Yeah.
Is there any maybe mystical explanations of why male versus female?
Yeah. There's explanations for all these things, for why male versus female, why the blood is either inside or outside, how many corners of the altar to put the blood on. All these things have mystical explanations. So as you know, I have not gotten down to that level. We are going to be limited how far we can go. I do intend, bli neder, without a vowel, I do intend to try to explain some of these things in greater depth. I feel like we need to get a broader sense of all of the karbonos before we can go down that road. But I will not be able to address all the points. There's a lot of depth and a lot of mysticism that we're just not, you know, I'm not equipped to answer. So it's slaughtered in the same place as the ola, as the burnt offering. V'lakacha kohin midama be'etzba'o, the kohen shall take from its blood with his finger. V'nasana karnos ha-mizbach ha-ola, he shall put it on the corners of the outside mizbeach, the altar that's in the courtyard. The rest of the blood is poured onto the base of the altar. Now here, this is different than what happens with other karbanos. So other karbanos, the ola and the shlamim, both, the blood was caught in a bowl. The bowl was carried to the altar, and it was thrown. Remember, shtayim shein arba. It was thrown thrown twice, but the goal was to get the blood on all four sides of the altar. So it was thrown at the northeast corner to hit the corner and then splatter in both directions, and at the southwest corner to hit the corner and splatter in both directions, so all four corners of the altar got the blood. This was done by the Kohen standing on the floor of the Beis HaMikdash. The altar in the courtyard was very high. Remember, there was a ramp to get to the top. He stood on the floor at the base of the altar and threw the blood. The sin offering is not done that way. The blood is caught in a bowl, the same as everything else, but then the kohen actually ascends the ramp to go up to the mizbeach, walks around to the four corners of the mizbeach, at the top of the mizbeach, and actually places blood with his finger. He dips the finger in the bowl and places blood on each of the four corners. The rest of the blood is then taken down the ramp and poured on the base. So here as well, if a person wanted to watch what would happen to the carbon after it was slaughtered and after the blood was caught, they would also see that it was a sin offering. But that's already later in the process. And imagine a situation where there's a lot of carbonos being processed simultaneously. You, the onlooker, could lose track of whose blood is being handled. The Kohanim are wearing the same clothing. Remember, every kohen looks the same, except for the kohen gadol. As far as what they're wearing the exact same clothing. So if you've got, let's say, I don't know, 2 dozen or 3 dozen karbanos being processed simultaneously, and you're just watching this scene from a distance, you could very easily lose track of which kohen goes to which karban, and therefore you would notice if my karban was actually an ola or a chatas when it was brought up to the altar, because you wouldn't see what happened to the particular blood from my carbon. But when it was slaughtered, that's easy to watch, because you see me take the animal, hand it to the kohen takes out a knife and slaughters it. So you're watching. So at that point, if you wanted to look carefully, whether it was a male or female animal, you could tell. But once it starts getting processed, it's much more difficult to see what happens, to keep track of whose is what. Now, the Kohanim, as we will learn later, must keep track. The Kohanim not only have to know what kind of carbon it is, they have to know who brought it. They have to keep track of everything. It's very important the Kohen knows in his head what he's doing. And the Kohen can invalidate a carbon with what he thinks. Mm-hmm. Which, think about it, an animal is not cheap. So here I spent all this money on an animal and I brought it to the Beis HaMikdash, and the Kohen thinks the wrong thing, he can ruin it. So it's the Kohen has to keep track of what's going on. But as far as the onlooker is concerned, once the blood is being processed, it's harder to tell what's going on.
And they were not keeping notes on or any methodology?
You know, there probably was some sort of methodology. I would imagine that, provided all of our modern conveniences remain intact with the coming of Mashiach, which I don't know that will be the case, but assuming that will be the case, I imagine there will be a system of keeping track of things. I imagine there will be. But even so, there's a lot of people, a lot of animals, things can get mixed up. Yeah. Yeah.
It seems like in these rituals, the blood is being thrown around a lot, so... I mean, is it done? I mean, do they come away looking like butchers?
They do.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's very messy.
Yeah.
It's very messy.
Yeah.
It's a messy job. Being a kohen is a messy job.
Right. Right.
People don't realize that, but it is messy. The clothing has to be constantly laundered.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, along the same lines, it's what you said. I have been wondering about if we're so particular about who takes the ashes off the altar and exactly where they go and so on. Why don't we ever hear anything about who's cleaning these altars?
Good. So the cleaning needs to be done, but it is not an official part of the service. It's what we call a hechsher. It prepares the Beis HaMikdash or the Mishkan for the next day.
So somebody was doing it.
Yeah, it had to be. The Kohanim were doing it.
Yeah.
the Kohen Gadol.
And how about the parochas? And I mean, they were throwing blood at that as well.
Yeah, the blood was on it. Yeah, the blood wasn't supposed to hit it. Sometimes it did, but it wasn't supposed to hit it.
And they cleaned that too.
The Mishnah speaks about how the parochas was that they had replacement parochas.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah, how heavy it was, what if it becomes tamei, it discusses that.
So people remembered how to create that kind of cloth.
Yeah. It says all of the utensils had replacements.
Really?
Yeah, except for the Aron didn't, of course. But they had shniyim u'shlishim, they had replacements for the various utensils in the Beis HaMikdash. But things became tamei, things became ruined. You know, it had a lot of wear and tear. It was used regularly, every day. It was used even on Shabbos. The Mishkan of Beis HaMikdash was used on Shabbos and as well. So things had to be replaced. In the Beis HaMikdash, there was a stream, a natural stream that ran through the Beis HaMikdash. Not in the Mishkan, but in the Beis HaMikdash, there was a natural stream that ran through. And when they wanted to clean the Beis HaMikdash, they would plug the outlet of the stream so that it would overflow onto the marble floor. And then they would do sponja.
The original sponge.
The original sponge. Then they would clean the Beis HaMikdash. Yeah.
The same. You know how Kohen cannot go to the cemetery, cannot be close to death.
Right. Right.
But here they are surrounded by dead animals.
Correct.
They check themselves.
That is correct.
So how are we supposed to understand that?
Well, there's a big difference between a dead animal and a dead person.
That's right. But it still is.
Also. A dead animal that is slaughtered properly is not tummy.
It's not tummy.
No. Okay. If it's slaughtered improperly, it could be tummy, but if it's slaughtered properly, it's not tummy. Right.
Okay.
That's right.
Just when a Kohen can go to a cemetery, but it's a whole Gans and Megillah, right?
Yeah, we mean for a relative.
Yeah.
Yeah, then it's a whole thing how to do it. Yeah. Baruch atah Adonai Baruch Olam Shakon Baruch.
Amen.
Pasuk Lamed Aleph 31. Ves kol chelbo yasir, he shall remove all of its fats. Kasher husar chelav me'al zevach ha'shalamim, the same way the fats were removed and the Torah reported how it should be removed from the shlamim, from the peace offering. V'yiktir ha'koin ha'mizbecha, the coin will burn it on the altar. L'reach nichoach la'Hashem, as a, what does it say here, a satisfying aroma to Hashem. V'chiper olav ha'koin v'nislach lo, the coin shall atone for him, and he shall be forgiven, meaning the one who brought the offering. The meat of the karban chatas, of the sin offering, is not eaten by the person who brought it. Unlike the shlamim, the peace offering, part of it is eaten by the person who brought it, part of it is eaten by the Kohen, and part of it is burned on the altar. A peace offering, a sin offering, a chatas, part of it is burned on the altar, and part of it is eaten by the Kohen. The rest, nothing goes to the one who brought it. It only goes to the Kohen, and it goes on the altar itself. The chatas also is from the Kodesh, the Kodshei Kodshim. It's of the holier type of karbanos. It is more sanctified than the shlamim, than the peace offering. And the karban chatas, was eaten, had to be eaten in the area of the Beis HaMikdash. It could not be eaten. Remember, the shlamim, the peace offering, could be eaten anywhere in Yerushalayim. But the karban chatas, and the truth is, recently I was making a mistake. I kept saying, I think I've said it several times, that the karban chatas could be eaten anywhere in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, and I saw recently that is not the case. The karban chatas has to be eaten in the Beis HaMikdash itself, not in the courtyard either. It's more limited than I thought it was. It's actually in the courtyard, in the Beis HaMikdash itself is where it has to be eaten, by the Kohanim only. Now, I want to read the next paragraph before we discuss this any further. The next paragraph, as I said, is going to mimic the one we just read, because it's essentially the same thing, but it's not, instead of a goat, it's going to talk about a sheep. Pasuk Lamed Beis, verse 32, Vim keves yavi karbano lechatas, if he shall bring a sheep as a karban chatas, nekevas simima yevi enot, has to be an unblemished female animal that he brings. He shall lean his hand on the head of the sin offering. He shall slaughter it for a chatas, as a chatas, in the same place that the ola is slaughtered. The kohen will take from the blood of the chatas with his finger. He shall place from the blood, he'll place it on the corners of the outside altar. And all the blood will be poured on the base of the mizbeach. And all of its fat shall be removed. The same way that you remove the fats from the sheep when it is a peace offering. The coin will burn it on the mizbeach, al ishei Hashem, on the fire or the fire offerings of Hashem. The coin will atone for the person who sinned, v'nislachlo, and he shall be forgiven. Now, a few more.
It doesn't say satisfying aroma.
I mean, here it does not say satisfying aroma. That is right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
The Torah is usually very succinct and, you know, doesn't repeat things. You know, at the time when the Nisim sanctified the Mishkan, they all repeat it. There's a reason. So why is it necessary, if it's just different from a sheep or goat,
good,
that they have to repeat
good
exactly almost word for word?
Yeah, the Gemara tells us in Maseches Zvachim and Menachos, the Gemara tells us that that when it comes to Kodshim, when it comes to the Beis HaMikdash, Karbanos, unlike everywhere else, we don't have as much
abbreviation.
Well, we have more abbreviation. We don't have as much abbreviation. But the reason is we don't have as much flexibility to derive one thing from another thing Yeah, it's in the rest of the Torah. You can have one example being the one that the Torah uses as its primary case, and that other things are derived over and over again from that case. Mm-hmm. In Kodshim, when it comes to Karbanos, you can only derive one thing from something else, but you cannot derive again from there. It's much more limited. So you need things repeated because of how much more rigid the methodology of how to expound the Torah is when it comes to sacrifices. In addition to that limitation, there was another point, another limitation in addition to that. One second. It just slipped my mind. One is Ein Lamed and Lamed Min Alamed, and the other one is, oh yes, as I mentioned to you earlier in Parshas Vayikra, when it comes to Kodshim, we have a rule that which is said once is not me'akev, which means if it was only said once, it means it should be done, but if it wasn't done, it would not nullify the service. But if it's said twice, then if it's not done, it nullifies the service. So sometimes things are repeated to show that it actually nullifies the service if it's not done. So again, this is all based on the rules, the very specific rules that have to do with Karbanos. Karbanos have more specific rules than any other part of the Torah. Now, the Karban Chatas, the sin offering, in addition to being more sanctified, and the way you see it's more sanctified is that the blood is put by hand on the altar. It's also put on the top of the altar, not the bottom of the altar. And in addition, only the Kohanim can eat it, and they have to eat it within the Beis HaMikdash itself. Another way that the Karban Chatas is more rigid is that the Karban Chatas has to be the Karban Chatas has to be done l'shem Bailam, which means and l'shem Chatas. The Kohen has to have in mind for which person it's being brought and what it is. Now, all the Karbanos are like that. All the Karbanos, the Kohen has to have in mind who brought it and for what purpose. However, a Karban that is not a Karban Chatas, that is brought Shalo Lishma, it's not brought for the right reason. The Kohen had the wrong Karban in mind, that would not invalidate the Karban. Now, I said before, a kohen could ruin a carbon by what he thinks. But there are other things the kohen has to think about. We'll learn later on, the kohen has to think about where it can be eaten, and for how many days it can be eaten. If the kohen is thinking, if today is Sunday, and he's thinking, oh, I plan to eat this carbon on Wednesday, carbon is no good, because you can't eat the carbon on Wednesday. He has to have the right thing in mind about when he can eat it. Similarly, where he can eat it. But as far as, did he have in mind the correct carbon? If it's not a carbon chatas, although he should have in mind the right carbon and the right people, if he didn't, it's still okay. The carbon chatas is more rigid than that. He has to know who it's for, and he has to know why it's being brought. What type of carbon is it? Not which sin it's for, but what kind of carbon is it? If he has the wrong thing in mind, it's invalid. It's much easier to invalidate a carbon chatas than other carbonos. The sin offering is much more specific. So now when you think about carbonos in general, we've already touched on several. We touched on the ola, the burnt offering. We touched on the mincha, the meal offering. We've touched on the shlamim, the peace offering. Now we're talking about the chatas. And the chatas has more rigidity. There's more ways that you can mess it up than other carbonos. So when you consider the carbonos, what would you say? Would you say that a carbon that has more rigid rules, would you say that makes the carbon more special or less special if there are more rigid rules?
More.
It makes more special. It's more specific. If it's not done this way, it's no good. It's got to be done exactly this way. The Torah is more specific and more fastidious about the carbon chatas than about other types of carbonos. So when you consider the carbonos in general, we talked about this at the beginning of Vayikra, that the primary reason why Hashem gave us a Beis HaMikdash is to atone for our sins. Now, even though one can bring a carbon for other reasons as well, thanking Hashem, praising Hashem, we can bring carbonos for other reasons, but the primary reason for the Beis HaMikdash is to atone for our sins. And that is an incredible bracha that Hashem gave the Jewish people to have that ability. We today perhaps don't even realize how much we lack the fact that we don't have a Beis HaMikdash to atone for our sins. That a person could get a Yom Kippur whenever they need it. They don't have to wait till Yom Kippur. They could take a sacrifice, go to the Beis HaMikdash, as long as they have in mind to actually atone, they get the atonement. It's an unbelievably important thing. It cleanses a person. You get closer to Hashem. It's just a wonderful experience. And that's the primary purpose of the sacrifices of the Beis HaMikdash. So this type, the chatas, is more specific.
Well, if the Kohen having the wrong thought invalidates it, how is anyone going to know that he
right.
had the wrong
that, okay, so that's true, but really all carbonos, because there are types of thoughts. So the kohen would have to admit it. If he doesn't admit it, we don't know. That's right. So obviously you can't be blamed for something the kohen did and didn't tell you. But if the kohen would admit it, which would be very difficult for the kohen to do, because they've got to come and tell you, then it would have to be done all over again.
Bringing the animal started the process all over again?
Yeah.
Is there a point at which the person declares what the sin is? And how do they, and before they ever do this, do they consult with somebody to see what they should
do? Yeah. You just like today, if you weren't sure, you go to your rabbi and ask. Any LOR, any local Orthodox rabbi, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, has to know these rules. Now, he doesn't have to know every detail about how to handle a carbon in the Beis HaMikdash, but he has to know for which sins does one bring which carbon, and how clearly do you have to know that you did it. You know, you go to the rabbi and you say, I'm not sure on Shabbos, right? So besides telling you whether the spoon can be used, you have to kosher the spoon or not, the rabbi would have to tell you, do you need to bring a karban? And that would be part of the question that would need to be asked.
So when you get there with your karban,
yes,
does the person who's offering just think about the sun that they
have
in mind?
Yeah, so he would admit it out loud, but not to the kohen. It would be vidui, like we do on Yom Kippur.
Nice.
And he would take out a sitter. He doesn't have to daven Shmona Esrei, But he would say Ana Hashem. He would say Chatasi Avisi, it's I sinned, and he would say
which one it was
to Hashem,
to himself and Hashem.
Right, okay. And then he would say, please forgive me through this carbon, mm-hmm. And that would be a way of atoning, of achieving atonement, right? But he wouldn't have to tell the Kohen what it was for unless he wasn't sure whether it warranted a carbon.
But he should have figured that out ahead of time
before he spent the money on the carbon. Okay. Yeah. Now, yeah, go ahead.
Does the person bringing the korban have to stay around till the entire procedure
is
completed?
That's a good question.
And then some of them is a day and a half to eat it or something.
Yeah, well, the korban chatas can only be eaten that day and that night. Okay. So they certainly do not have to wait around for it to be eaten. The kohanim eat it. He can go home. But he should be there for the offering of the korban.
But that the eating can invalidate it also.
It can. In theory, it can. The truth is, what I just said is not really true. It's like this. Once the carbon is offered properly, meaning that the blood was thrown with the proper intentions, then even if the carbon now gets ruined somehow, becomes tamei or lost, it doesn't matter. He achieved atonement. The main part is the throwing of the blood. And it's until that point that he wants to make sure everything is done correctly.
And do the Kohanim have a dining room where they
cook? Yeah, they would have to, yeah, there was a place they could eat.
I wondered about that too, especially in the Beis HaMikdash, if they have to eat it in the Beis HaMikdash, maybe that's not where the slaughtering is going.
Yeah, not over there. Not over there. They had to cook the meat also. They had ovens to cook the meat. In Yechezkel, when we learned about the third Beis HaMikdash, there actually was a discussion about where the Kohanim would eat. In the third Beis HaMikdash, or I shouldn't say would eat, will eat in the third Beis HaMikdash.
So they had like tables and tables.
Yeah, they had. I don't know how elaborate it was, but they had to. You know, they had to eat. They certainly didn't eat standing up, and you weren't allowed to stand up in the sanctuary. So they didn't eat in the sanctuary itself, but they had to be in the Beis HaMikdash.
They ate sitting down. You said.
Yeah. They wouldn't eat standing up. The Gemara does not speak very highly of eating standing up. Mm-hmm. Kiddush is notwithstanding, but the Gemara doesn't speak very highly about eating standing up. Yeah. Which leads us to the discussion of for which sins does one bring a karban chatas? Which sins would it be? So the rule is to bring a karban chatas, it would have to be a sin that is a prohibition, as opposed to a commandment, prohibition, that if it were done on purpose, the punishment would be kares, and it was done unintentionally. Those are the three rules that are needed in order to bring a karban chatas. So again, it has to be a prohibition. It has to be something that if it would have been done intentionally, the punishment would be kares. And he didn't do it intentionally. He did it unintentionally. Those are the three conditions to bring a karban chatas. So, for example, an example would be eating chalev. Chalev are the fats of the animal that are not kosher. I'm talking about a kosher animal that was slaughtered properly, so it's not an avela. It's a kosher animal slaughtered properly, but there are fats that we're not supposed to eat, and if they get eaten, then one would be chayev karis. Another example would be eating blood, the blood of an animal, taking meat that was not salted properly, and eating the meat. And eating the blood, you know, catching the kick, that's not used. Let's just use an obvious example where they actually catch blood in a cup and drink it. So that sounds revolting, right? But it is a sin in the Torah for which the punishment is kares. And if one would do that unintentionally, how could it be unintentional? They didn't know that it was prohibited. They didn't realize, they once knew but forgot. They forgot that it was prohibited. Or they knew it was prohibited, but didn't think, they thought this was fish blood. Fish blood is permitted. And it turned out it was animal blood. So that would be that if it was done unintentionally, then one would have to, it's a prohibition, and one would have to, bring a karban chatas for that avera. Let me just give you some examples where one would not bring a karban chatas. So, for example, let's say one eats pork. pork, although it is a prohibition, if one would do it on purpose, one would get lashes because it's a prohibition, but there's no kares. And since there's no kares, therefore there is no karban chatas for eating pork unintentionally. Another example would be a person who does not offer the karban Pesach. If a person deliberately does not offer the karban Pesach, they get kares. But offering the karban Pesach is not a prohibition. It's a commandment. So if one violates that unintentionally and does not offer the karban Pesach, they would not bring a karban chatas. Because even though there is kares, but it is not a prohibition. So again, you have to have that it is something for which one would have gotten kares had they did it intentionally. It has to be a prohibition, and they did it unintentionally. Those are the three conditions in order to be chayav a karban chatas. Your question?
Yeah, but what about if someone had prepared the food the wrong way and would have given it to someone, and so it would have been unintentional, but then he would find out that there was blood in it?
Yeah, so, okay, so there are different levels of negligence. There has to be a certain level of negligence before a person would be chayav a karban chatas. So the way the Gemara speaks about it is, one, let's say Shabbos. Shabbos is a case where one would bring a karban chatas. Shabbos is a lav, it's a prohibition, and if one does it on purpose, there is kares. So therefore, if one does it unintentionally, one would have to bring a karban. However, the cases of unintentional violation of Shabbos are either a person forgot today was Shabbos, or one forgot that this particular act is prohibited on Shabbos. If one wasn't thinking at all, you walk into a room and you just flip on the light.
Right.
One does not bring a karban for that. One does not bring a karban for that. Because it's not because you forgot about Shabbos. You didn't fool with Shabbos. And it's not because you forgot that you weren't allowed to turn a light on Shabbos. It's because you didn't think. Mm-hmm. Right? There was no thought process at all. Which we've all done that. Yeah. And that's not, one would not be chayav a karban. One would not bring a karban chatas for such an act. So it has to be more thinking than just that. So what your description of the case, I don't know for certain what would be the halacha over there, but it would have to be a little bit, the cases in the Gemara are cases where there's a piece of meat in front of me, and I think that it is shechted properly, and it turns out it wasn't shechted properly. But it has to be something which, you know, I knew that it might not be, you know, it wasn't like someone told me there's an OU on it, and then I ate it, and it turns out there was no, you know, that there's a little bit, you know, how was I supposed to know?
Alright, just so I'm sure I know what it means, would you just refresh my memory anyway of exactly what kares?
Okay. So kares literally means to be cut off. That's literally what it means. And the Torah says in several places, there are 36, I think, kares is in the Torah. There's a Mishnah that lists all of them. And it means to be cut off, and that's really, as far as this discussion is concerned, that's what it means. Now, what does it actually do to the person? That's not 100% clear, because there are four different things associated with kares. Not all of them apply every time, but they're all, you know, two of them, I don't like to talk about these things, but two of them have to do with children. One of them is to, God forbid, lose children. Another one is that one would never have children. Now, those are two of the associated punishments of kares. One of the associated punishment of kares is to die young. That's, you know, that seems to be just a general thing. And a fourth thing of kares is something that happens after death, which is unclear, because since we don't know what happens after death, but somehow to be separated from the Jewish people. The thing is that death itself is an atonement. So very often the death itself atones, and then the kares is no longer necessary, because the death itself atoned for the person. So I don't understand, I was about to say fully, I don't understand almost at all what happens after death, so I can't really comment about that. But those are what the Gemara says have to do with kares. But as always, we never know you know, all these things can happen in other circumstances as well. They don't have to be because of Kares. It's just that this is one of the manifestations of Kares.
Who is being atoned when a child, you know, dies? Who's being atoned? The child?
No.
You know, is the parent?
The parent.
So that's the way to punish a parent?
Yeah, it's a good question. That's a good question.
So, if I may,
is there a good answer?
None that would satisfy you.
May I expand on that question?
Sure.
Does that, I know this is like deep water here, but does that apply, does the question apply to a child's illness? Let's say the child has not died. Let's say the child is afflicted with an illness. Can that too?
It's a good question. I don't know. I mean, it can't be, an illness of a child cannot be because of what the child did.
No, I understand, but is it like, God forbid, the death of the child,
that's
coming as an atonement for the parent?
Right. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer to how that works. See, as with everything, just because something can be a punishment doesn't mean that it is a punishment. There are other reasons for things to happen besides punishment. Punishment is only one reason why. Let's not use the death of children, God forbid, or things like that. I stubbed my toe. I stubbed my toe could be a punishment. You know, maybe one time, God forbid, I was walking to do a sin. So God says, you walk to do a sin. Well, now you got to have a little pain in how you walk because you walk to do it. It could be because of that. And it could be for a myriad of other reasons. It doesn't have to be a punishment. So you know, with stubbing a toe, it doesn't bother us if that's a punishment. That's okay. We can accept that. Like, okay, thank you. I prefer the stubbed toe over other types of things, right? So there, we're okay accepting that as a punishment. But when it gets to these other sorts of things, where we have philosophical issues, it's much harder for us to accept it as punishment. But we have to know that it's not the only reason why these things happen. So can it be a punishment? That's really your question. Is, can sickness be a punishment as well, not just death? I don't know the answer. My suspicion is yes, but I don't know the answer to the question.
And when we speak of children, are we always speaking of girls less than 12 and boys less than 12?
Rashi in Chumash says we're talking about small children. It seems that it's younger that we're talking about when it comes to this sort of thing. But again, you know, it's perhaps the hardest thing to explain it now. You know,
okay.
It's tough.
Okay.
I think it's hard for us as humans to explain Hashem's ways.
Of course.
It's not always punishment. Sometimes in Hashem's rachamim, these things evolve because maybe he's preventing something worse happening to the child or to the adult. Hashem is male rachamim. He loves us. We shouldn't always think it's a punishment.
We know that what Hashem does is for the good, but it's easier to speak about it when we're, you know, just talking about it theoretically.
Sure.
God forbid something happens, it's impossible. It's not something we can really consider. Yeah. So the sin offering requires something else. Besides the things I mentioned, which is it has to be something for which the punishment for intentional transgressing is kares, it has to be a prohibition, and it has to be done unintentionally. But there's something else that is necessary for a karban chatas, and that is a person has to know they did something wrong, right? If a person eats an animal that was not slaughtered properly, but thought they were eating kosher food, and they never find out. They never know. Well, then obviously they can't bring a karban chatas. It has to be something they discover they did wrong. If they never know, they can't bring a karban chatas because they don't know about it. Obviously, you don't know, then you can't do anything about it. So this leads to discussions about what happens if a person, let's say, did something for which they should bring a karban chatas, they don't realize it. And then one person tells them that they did do this sin. Well, do they bring a karban chatas or not? One person, you know, the rule is always two witnesses. So if one person informs them, do they bring a karban chatas or not? Well, that gets discussed over here because you have to know that you did it. We will have later on yet another scenario where, and this is, I'm sure this is a very common case where you're not sure. I'm not sure if I did the sin or not. I might have. I have reason to believe that I might have done it, but I don't know for sure. So there, you can't bring a Karban Chatas because you don't know for sure. We're going to have later something called the Asham Toloi, which is, when we learn about it later, we'll see it's a type of Karban that a person brings as long as they're uncertain. And it protects a person from harm as long as they aren't sure. If at a certain point in their lives they become sure that they actually did this, and then they would bring the Karban Chatas. So we're going to see that we're going to have a provision for a person who isn't sure, which I imagine comes up frequently. A person did something and is not sure. The Gemara's case of not being sure would be, well, there's actually two different cases, but one case would be where I have, remember, meat that was slaughtered properly and meat that was slaughtered improperly look exactly the same. They look perfectly the same. I can have a steak, two steaks here in front of me. One was from an animal that was shechted properly, one not shechted properly, but they're both beef. They're both beef. They look, smell, taste exactly the same. So here, I know that one of these is kosher, one of these is not kosher. And I ate one of them. And I can't remember which one was the kosher one, which one was the non-kosher one. So did I do this then or not? So I can't bring a Karban Chatas,
yeah, sure,
because I don't know for certain I did the Aveir, but on the other hand, I might have. So we'll see later how to handle that. Yeah.
On Yom Kippur, don't we have the prayers for the, we said for the sins that are only known to you?
Yes.
You don't even,
yes,
know? So would,
yes,
that be the equivalent?
Yeah. So in prayer, we can pray for anything. That's the beauty of prayer. There's no limits in prayer, right? Anything goes. Which is that's really, really a beautiful thing that Hashem gives us, that we really can have an open, you know, open session with Him, whatever we want. But with Karbanos, it's much more specific. Yeah.
If I remember right, that Karban is actually more expensive than the Chatas.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
the message is obvious.
Yes.
You should pay attention.
Okay, so we're going to get to, that's the final type of Karban we have not discussed, which is Asham. We have a few more variations of the Karban Chatas to discuss. We haven't finished about Karban Chatas. But Asham also means sin offering, but and there are many types of Asham, and that's one of them. You're right. It's going to be an expensive Karban, as we'll see. Yeah.
Is the correct behavior, if you have these two steaks and you're not sure which is which, to not eat?
Yeah.
Like, why would you eat?
Right.
Why would you eat if you were not sure?
Right.
If
right.
It was the only food you have.
But
if a person's starving, they're allowed to eat non-kosher food. Right.
But,
no.
So when would this come up? Would it come up because you ate the one you thought was kosher and then later on you became
doubtful? Yeah. Oh. It would be, you know, I thought I ate because I assumed this was right. If you're not sure and it's a suffix, a doubt in the, of a Torah law, which this is a Torah law, you're in doubt, you have to refrain. So, but here, I thought this was fine. I ate it and then I realized, one second, what happened? Or, you know, my child comes in and says, you know, I move the plates around, you know. So,
okay.
You know, something like that. Oh, no, now what? Right? Something like that. And now I don't know what I did.
What do you do if you're not sure if you said a bracha or not, or, you know, you're davening and something interrupts you and you go, what was I in this?
Well, is that right? Right.
You know, right. What do I do?
Oh, that never happens, right? Right? So what do you do? So there we have a rule that with brachos, and this is specific to brachos, that it, when in doubt, we do not repeat.
Oh, okay.
Only with brachos.
Okay.
That's because almost all brachos are only rabbinic in nature.
Okay.
So when we're not sure, because taking God's name is a serious offense, so we don't do it unless we're sure.
Okay.
Right. But that's a brachos. That's specific to brachos.
Okay.
And you're talking about all brachos, not just Shmon Esrei?
Yeah, that would be all brachos. Let's say I forgot if I made a shehakol.
Right.
I know I did tonight, but let's say I forgot.
Yeah.
So then I would not make another shehakol.
Okay.
On the drink, I wouldn't do it.
Right. Okay.
Right. Yeah. Question? No. Okay.
What about if you said the wrong one? You said shehakol and should have said.
There's rules about that. It happens to be that shehakol covers everything by mistake.
Right. Yeah.
So right, but there are rules about that.
When in doubt, shehakol.
Okay. Now, thus far...
Say the after bracha also, that, you know, if you're not sure you said it, you know, and you ate it, so that you don't say it.
You don't say it.
You still say the after bracha.
Right, you would still say the after bracha, right. But similarly, if you forgot whether or not you said the after bracha, you don't say the after bracha.
Okay.
Right? Now there, in that case, if you're not sure if you said the after bracha, what you can do is eat or drink more, and then say the after bracha on the new eating or drinking.
Well, do you see a bracha?
Right. Good. Do you say it for right? It can get complicated. It's true.
Unless you like another mezonos,
right?
You know, another
right.
Different,
something like that.
Then
right.
It would be the same.
Yeah. Now the carbon chatas here that we just described, so far has only had two choices, which aren't that dramatically different. Either bring a female goat or female sheep. Female goats and female sheep, they're around the same size animals. They're not. One is not significantly more expensive than the other. They, you know, it's a female sheep or a female goat. That's it. That's what you got to bring. But we're now going to enter a new discussion of a tiered type of carbon chatas. This is going to be called the carbon ole v'yored. Ole means to go up. Yored means to go down. What we're going to discuss over here is going to be a financially based, a needs based set of karbanos. A type of karban chatas where the wealthier person brings a more expensive karban and those who are less wealthy bring a less expensive karban. And we have not had that yet. We're going to have this in two places, and this is one of them, where the Torah offers for lack of a better word, a needs-based scholarship. Right? Now, it's not going to apply to all sins. Most sins, one has no choice. It's got to be the female goat or the female sheep, and one has no choice. But there will be specific sins that we're going to discuss in the next paragraph that for those specific sins and only those specific sins, there will be a tiered system. The question you're all going to ask me is, why these sins? And the answer I'm going to give you is, I wish I knew. That we're going to see it's only these specific sins, and it is not clear that the sins kind of run the gamut. Now, we're not going to have time to do it all tonight. What I'd like to do tonight is just read the sins so we know what they are. And then next week, please God, we'll start from the beginning of this paragraph. So Mrs. Kaiser, we're starting from the beginning of the fifth chapter next week, even though we're going to read a few psukim, a few verses here. Okay? So the pasuk says, V'nefesh ki sechetas, and the soul that will sin, v'shama kol Allah, and will hear the sound of an oath, v'hu eid, o ra'a, o yada, and he is a witness, and he has seen or he knows, im lo yagid v'nasa avono, and if he does not tell, he shall carry his sin. We'll describe this in more detail next week, and a lot of words there in that verse. It's essentially talking about a person who knows testimony for somebody else, and the accepts an oath that they will come and testify, and then does not testify. So, for example, I know that you witnessed that somebody owes me money, and of course, I want you to come to court and testify for me. So I say, I put an oath upon you that you will come to court to testify, and then you don't come to court. So then that would be a sin, and this would be the sacrifice. This would be one of the sins for which we're going to have a tiered system. Next verse, next pasuk. O nefesh ashitiga b'chol davar tamei, or a person who touches anything that is impure, o v'nivlas chaya tamei, or a tamei animal, a dead animal, o v'nivlas behema tamei, or a tamei, the first one is a tamei kosher animal, the first one is a tamei wild animal, this is a tamei domesticated animal, o v'nivlas sheretz tamei, or the corpse of a dead rodent, a tamei rodent. V'nalami menu, he forgets about it. V'hu tamei v'ashem, and then he becomes tamei, and he sinned. How does he sin? Becoming tamei is not a sin. You're allowed to become tamei, except for a kohen becoming tamei to a dead person. You're allowed to become tamei. What this means is a person became tamei and then did something they're not allowed to do when they're tamei. which would be either they walked into the Beis HaMikdash or they ate from a karban. Those two things you're not allowed to do when you're tamei. You can't go to the Beis HaMikdash and you can't eat from a karban. So the person became tamei and then did one of those two things. Ochi yiga betumas adam, or he touches a person who is tamei, l'chol tumasav asher yitma ba, for any of the tumos that he becomes tamei with, v'nalami menu, he didn't realize it, v'huyada, then he knows about it, v'ashem, and he sinned. Again, either he went to the Beis HaMikdash or he ate a karban. Finally, one more sin, o nefesh ki si shava levatebi sfasayim, or a person who shall take an oath to explicitly say with his lips, lahara o lehetiv, to do good, to do bad or to do good. It doesn't mean good and bad as in, doing good deeds. This means to not do something or do something. It would be like, I swear not to eat bread, or I swear to eat bread. Anything a person shall enunciate as a shvua, as an oath, when he forgets about it, then he realizes he did a sin for one of these. So we have different sins that have been enumerated. Again, we'll go back and discuss each sin a little bit more clearly next week, Blineder. And for these sins, one is going to bring a carbon olev yored, one that goes up and down depending on their financial status. We're going to stop here, and Mr. Shem, we'll continue next week. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.